Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we turn to your word, that we would come with an expectant heart, a ready mind, and a pliable will. Indeed, as we have sung, bend our will to thine. Be our teacher, be our comforter, be our Heavenly Father, all that we need in this evening hour. We ask that you would bless your word to us to that end, by bringing to us the ministry of your Holy Spirit. In his name we pray. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we've been working through the 8th chapter of Romans, we've reached that section where Paul is seeking to confront the problem of suffering, which is a problem for all people who have any sense of sensitivity in this world, and a problem that it was responded to in many different ways. And it's not my purpose tonight to look at how others might respond to that problem, but rather to say, to look at how Paul addresses the question, how is it that I, as a Christian, how is it that I, as a child of God, who has the spirit of adoption, who enables me to cry, Abba, Father, how is it that I, as an heir of God, and a joint heir with Christ of glory, suffer? In verse 18, I draw your attention to the way that Paul answers this question. And in a sense, he doesn't answer it, but he explodes the question so that it no longer exists to the eye of faith. Which is the best answer, is it not? For I consider, he writes, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Here Paul wants to draw out why suffering is not a problem for the Christian in the face of glory. And it only becomes a problem for a Christian when we lose sight of the eternal. As he deals with the relationship of suffering and glory, he's actually turning the expectation on its head. Instead of suffering working against glory, as our heart seems to want to say, and those who reject the Christian faith seek to accuse our thoughts with, Paul sees that glory works against suffering, works against its impact upon us. That when rightly understood, suffering loses its crippling power. Instead of the Christian falling into a heap, the Christian finds himself or herself able to continue to serve God in the midst of that suffering, despite that suffering, and regardless of how long that suffering endures. But in so doing, he's not minimizing suffering. He's considering things in connection with each other. He's weighing things up as if in a balance. Given both realities, that of suffering and glory, he asks the question, what is one like in comparison to the other? And when you think through that comparison, what are the implications for you now? Not just for the future, not just when you leave this valley of tears, but even now in the midst of that valley. As we look at his argument in this verse, I think the wise way to proceed is to first of all to consider briefly what are the issues that are in the balance, that are being weighed up. And there are two things that he mentions, that I've already mentioned. There is the suffering, and there is the glory. Paul acknowledges that suffering is a real aspect of life in this world. In this, Paul is surely telling us that we must recognize that life, or at least some parts of our lives, even as Christians, are difficult. The scripture stresses this from the very beginning of life after the first sin came into this world and into human hearts and wrecked the relationship that we have with God and as a consequence with this world. That childbearing, which should have been a great joy, would come with sorrow and pain. Working in the garden, toiling away. Well, the word toil doesn't really appear, does it? Until after, as a part of the judgment. Difficulties, struggles. Instead of a garden, we live in a jungle. Instead of flowers, we have weeds. Speaking of things out of control, beyond our control. Times of difficulty, times of trouble. And Paul is reminding us, surely, in this, that as Christians, we must not walk around as if somehow we're aloof from this trouble. And we ought not to present a gospel that somehow suggests to people that the moment you become a Christian, your life will be easy. It'll be marked by comfort, marked by prosperity, marked by health and wealth, and every good that the human heart could imagine. We must not walk around as those who somehow think that they are immune to the impact of the fall, to suffering. We need to remember that we share this in common with all people, and this is our connection, even with those who were not Christians. Connection we need to honour and respect, lest we become aloof even from them and hard-hearted towards them. For even the Lord Jesus Christ had compassion upon people in their need, wept with those who were grieving, sought to comfort and strengthen those who were afraid. And we ought to see in this very context that Paul writes these things, that there is suffering in this world, that we are a part of that suffering in general. But Paul particularly draws attention in this wider context of this chapter to that suffering that comes through our loyalty to Christ. In fact, in the previous verse, he adds that, yes, we are children, yes, we are heirs, so long as we have the mark of Christ on our life. And what was that mark? He is saying it is suffering. If indeed, he writes, we suffer with him, that is with Christ, that we also may be glorified together. Christ suffered. Not merely the atoning death upon the cross. We ought not to think that rejection, we ought not to think that spurning because of our commitment to Scripture and our commitment to Christ is something that we can avoid. It has no consequences in our lives when we are faithful. That as Christ suffered, we ought not to think that somehow or other we will not suffer. Here Paul talks about the sufferings of this present time, which is evocative in itself, isn't it? Because he uses the plural. Some people suffer much. Some people suffer throughout their lives. As I sought to indicate briefly this morning, for them it seems that it really is a vocation of grace for them. Suffering may be many, varied, and at times intense. And particularly because we are God's children, we ought not to be surprised by that reality or aloof from it. But then there is also the glory. which Paul sets before us here, and in this immediate context, clearly Paul has in mind the coming glory when Jesus Christ comes again, and in the consummation of human history, and the fullness of the salvation is brought to us, and we enter into that inheritance that is kept for us, as Peter tells us, in heaven, which cannot be touched, cannot be corrupted, cannot be taken from us, and from which we cannot be kept, because we are kept by the power of God. Paul is highlighting this glory as the conclusion of God's work in us through the Lord Jesus Christ when he says in verse 28, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called," Paul writes, "these he also justified." And then he adds, "and whom he justified, these he also glorified." The reference here is to that full glory of the consummation, when there will be the revelation, as we read in verse 19, of the sons of God. In verse 23, yes, even the redemption of the body, not just the soul, the body. There's an end time anticipation here, referring not only to the state of the soul, but to the whole person. This is consistent with verse 18, where Paul specifically writes that is to be revealed in us, not simply to us. Yes, it will come to us, but it will also enter us. We will be filled, we will be enveloped, enwrapped with this glory. We shall be a part of that glory, and those who are redeemed will see that glory in each other. It includes to us, but Paul stresses the all-inclusive in us. Charles Hodge observed, "We are not only the recipients of a great favour, subjects in which a great display is to be made to others." So these are the two issues, if you like, that are in the balance, that are in the scales of comparison. And Paul then balances the scales. They're both there, they're on their pans. Now the lock is removed. How will it end? The suffering goes up, the glory goes up, the suffering goes down as they rock. In your observation, where is the balance point? And so Paul compares them. When he says, "I consider," Paul is placing them in this balance of comparison. How do they weigh up against each other? We need to be careful here, because when we use the word consider, we tend to think of opinion. What's my opinion? It carries the idea to us in our modern use of that word of a casual consideration, a casual reflection. Let me just make a quick decision. But in its original, this is a very technical word. It's the word used by a mathematician. It's the word used by a logician. Reaching a settled conclusion, there's been careful consideration of everything. There's been a close reasoning, looking at all the factors, all the facets of the issue, bringing it all to bear, weighing it up one against another. In other words, Paul here is not suggesting a mere possibility, a personal opinion that other people might consider differently. He is saying that if anyone considers this objectively, they will come to the same conclusion. When he says, "I consider," we could translate that, "I certainly conclude." It's the inevitable conclusion. It is the QED of the math problem. There is no other solution possible. This is what the reality is. Now in this we should note that Paul was in a position to do this. For one thing, we know of Paul from the historical record is he had an experience of both realities. Yes, both. Certainly he knew what the sufferings of this present time were. He records them to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and again in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He highlights the sufferings that he went through, and often sufferings because of his loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians 12, he talks about one who, you know, some 14 years earlier, went up into the third heaven. And he's speaking here of somehow, in some way, whether by vision or by reality, Paul says, I can't explain. But that person saw the glory. And most scholars historically believe that Paul, in a very humble way, is speaking about a precious moment that God had given unto him. And of course he saw, didn't he, on the Damascus Road, something of the glory of heaven as Christ appeared to him in that bright light. And heaven broke through into this world. The veil was torn for a little while. And he saw the Lord and acknowledged him, heard his voice, and was humbled before him. So when Paul says, I'm weighing these things up, he knows the depths of suffering, but he also knows the heights of glory that can be known in this present life as a foretaste of what is to come. Here then is someone whose assessment is worth listening to. So we should ask Paul, well then Paul, what is your view of these things? What is this inevitable conclusion, this settled objectivity that you have come up to? But as we listen to his answer, we need to understand that this is not simply a conclusion that is based upon human experience and the use of human logic. For while Paul can speak from his experience, he also, in these letters, self-consciously knows that it is the Holy Spirit speaking through him. In view of both realities, he gives his judgment here and does so under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, which is therefore, the conclusion is therefore to be all the more accepted and followed by every Christian. And he says quite simply that the balance is not even. The balance is not even. It is decidedly in favour of the glory. He writes that the suffering is not worthy to be compared. He's saying that the glory so outweighs the suffering that there's really no comparison before them. It's not a just sort of there's a tipping point somewhere. As soon as you put the glory on the balance and let it go, bang, it drops down. It is so out of comparison. The weight of the glory that God has reserved for his people through Jesus Christ, it's far greater and turns the whole sphere of suffering, the whole sense of that suffering, without trying to minimise the pain and the awful reality of that suffering. Yet it treats it as that which is totally insignificant, because the glory is that far better. So when we see that, we then thirdly should ask, what does all this mean? As we've seen, the balance of the issues favour the glory over the suffering. We need to apply those balanced issues. And what Paul is seeking to do here is not merely function as a lecturer, but a preacher, a pastor, who is seeking to engage with people in the midst of their sufferings, in the midst of their questions, in the midst of their doubts and their uncertainties. His concern is to help people in their daily lives. And so the question we need to be asking ourselves of the Word of God here is that, what are we to make of this conclusion, this deduction of grace that comes from understanding gospel doctrine? His response to suffering in this life is not resignation, but triumph. The first of the four noble truths which Buddha taught was life is suffering. And the idea being here that once we understand that principle, and once we accept it, then it liberates the individual. Then the fact that life is difficult no longer matters. The implication being that once you see it, you don't need to see it again. Sadly, many Christians have accepted this Buddhist worldview for some aspect of their lives, resigned to and putting up with suffering. That's just inevitable. Life is suffering. But I want to ask you, does seeing that take away the suffering? Does it transform the suffering? Is it true, as Buddha implies, that suffering then no longer matters? Just realizing that life is difficult does not reduce the difficulty, does it? You can hide, you can run, you can deny it, but you'll still feel it. And eventually it will come with a vengeance to your heart. But even more, as Martin Lloyd-Jones points out, there is no note of pessimism here that we see in Buddhism. Quite the opposite, there is the note of triumph. For in verse 37, Paul says, we are more than conquerors. As he sees the suffering, weighs it up against the glory, he's in triumph land. More than conquerors. He hasn't got to that point in his argument yet, but the tone of it is even here. When you weigh up suffering against the glory, it puts the suffering in its proper place. Paul is positive here, and he calls us to be so as well with reference to suffering. And so when we deal with suffering in our own lives, do you see that Paul has set us a practice to follow? This is how we apply this truth. Here is a practice to follow. Copy his process, his thought processes, exactly. What was it? He thought through the issue biblically. Didn't get distracted. Saw the reality, weighed it up in the light of the scriptures, and came to a conclusion that directed his response. He approached the issue of suffering with biblical eyes, giving it its proper perspective. And in effect, what he is saying here is that the Christian who finds him or herself shaken, filled with doubts, is one who hasn't really thought things through. They're thinking, but it's limited thinking. It's not weighing up. They're only really thinking about one side of the matter, one side of the issue. They're going through Psalm 73 as the psalmist wrestles with, why is it that the godly suffer but the wicked seem to prosper, have all the power in the nation and among the nations? Why is it that the godly suffer and his faith was severely shaken? And it wasn't changed until he went into the temple. That's when he began to remember the eternal. The eternal one, his eternal will, and his eternal grace. That he is a God of justice, a God who is patient and long-suffering, who will remember mercy, will honour his own, and will bring judgment upon those who are unrepentant. He began to think biblically. So you need to ask yourself in the midst of suffering, what do you have to bear? Think about it, analyse it, but above all, be realistic as far as possible, be objective. Don't shrug it off. Don't minimise it. Face the reality of it. You are going through the valley of the shadow of death. You are passing through a valley of tears. Sadly, the great mistake of many is to shrug it off, to minimise it, only to find the impact of suffering on their minds to come back with great vengeance. But the Bible never minimises it. doesn't shrug it off, doesn't sidestep it. Its way of facing it is to look at the balancing truths that God has revealed about himself and his dealings. So having asked the question, what do I have to bear? We must then follow it up with the question of what else does the Bible teach? What else does the Bible teach? Lift your eyes immediately, in other words, higher by looking to God and his purposes for his people as revealed in his word. See God at work even in that suffering, for there he is. See it as a work that will be done, a work which will be completed. See what it will mean to you personally and to other believers also, that through this you'll be conformed to the glory of Christ. It has its sanctifying influences. And this reality then transforms even the bed of sickness into a theatre of glory, a theatre of grace. In this way, glory brings suffering into perspective. So that's the first thing we do by application. Follow Paul's practice. But then secondly, there's a prospect to appropriate. Suffering will be followed by glory. I just love the way, and we'll spend some time in it, where Paul, you know, talks about that those who were justified, he also glorified. All of them. It is so real, so certain, that Paul can speak of it in the past tense. Not one is going to miss out. It is so real, so powerful, so certain. It's as if it has already happened. This is our hope as Christians. Paul here in verse 18, you know, talks about the glory which shall be revealed in us. There's no uncertainty there. It's triumph. It's inevitability that marks this glory. And this works as a magnet to our souls, that being so consumed with eternal reality will help us to endure and persevere through present difficulties. The one who said that Christians are too heavenly minded to be of any earthly use, Paul would say, man, are you so wrong? It is the person who is heavenly minded that can live in this world to the glory of God and actually be helpful to the kingdom of God and bring a blessing to the people of this world. If we are truly heavenly minded, maintain that eternal perspective, walk closely with our God, being instructed and comforted and guided by his word, we will be of true earthly use. And only such a person a Christian is. That's what Paul's saying here. This is the one who won't cave in and be useless in the office because all they can think about is their difficulties. This is not the one who will be unable to attend to the needs of their children or the demands of family life because they've become so self-consumed by their personal suffering that they've got no energy, no time. They're so distracted to care for others and to fulfill the duties even of love. Yes, the suffering may be real in the office and in the home, but the activity is not crippled. This truth and its implications that this world is not our home, that what we face here is but temporary and not a true indicator of the glory that awaits us, is one that we need to have settled in our hearts. We should be, as J.B. Phillips describes the creation that Paul goes on to talk about, this creation has been, to use J.B. Phillips' words, on tiptoe to see the wonderful sight of the sons of God coming into their own. On tiptoes, full of anxiety and anticipation, not anxiety. It's a suffering, but it's not a suffering that leads to despair. That is marked by hope, directed to glory. Then that leads us surely to a perspective that we need to demonstrate. Surely we must ever show this balance in our lives.
As Christians, we shouldn't be putting on false smiles, fake images of joy and laughter. You know, our suffering is real, but it must be balanced. And the world must see that balance. Other Christians must see that balance. You know, one of the greatest tragedies is when Christians are so overwhelmed by a situation, maybe thrown into deep depression and despair, everyone around them feels that they have to walk as if it were on eggshells. In case a look, a word, a hint of joy might upset this believer. Apart from being a denial of fellowship, it's a refusal to see the balance of Scripture. That as you go through that valley that is marked by darkness and despair, you need to maintain this perspective that gives balance to how you present yourself. Not wearing your heart on the sleeve, crying, "Oh, woe is me, woe is me." But in the midst of the woe, you shout and you cry, "Even so, the Lord is with me. And in Him I trust." There may be tears in your eyes, pain displayed across your back, and yet you draw attention to God. You show interest in others. You demonstrate the reality of that perspective. You're not on a pity hunt. You're not seeking to establish a pity party, but even in suffering, to lift up praise. Martin Lloyd-Jones observed that if we as Christians are cast down by our suffering, if we are shaken by it, then the effect on those who are watching us may very well be devastating. We need to take that advice, that counsel seriously, because it's anchored in what Paul is saying here, is it not? Paul understood the impact upon believer and unbeliever alike by how believers respond in the midst of suffering. Is the suffering the only thing that you see? Is it so large that all you see is the gloom, that you cannot see the loving eyes of your Heavenly Father, His compassionate pity upon you, who knows the limits, who doesn't allow you to enter into any corner of temptation where you are cornered so that all you can do is sin? He never allows you to be tempted beyond what you are able with His grace to endure. The God who will bring us through even this world into His glory through His Son. Do we not see that there is nothing more potent in bringing people to conviction and conversion than this witness amongst God's people? You cannot read the history of the early church without seeing statements like how these people remained faithful, how they loved, how they took risks despite the suffering that was in their path and in their lives. We don't minimize the suffering, but we see the suffering transformed by the glory. And we need to show that reality. In conclusion then, I just want to emphasize that this material that Paul is talking about here is classified CO for Christians only. What Paul is talking about here is not some new therapy that the world can adapt regardless of your relationship to Christ. This is something that is only possible for Christians, because only Christians know the eternity, know the eternal with grace. The comfort of these verses is brought to us as a result of the logical working through the doctrine of who God is and what He has done in Christ Jesus, and the promises that then belong to those who have by faith rested in Christ Jesus for their salvation. Therefore, the person who does not believe that doctrine cannot do this considering.
cannot weigh up the balance. For all their thoughts about glory, it is not a reality for them unless they come first to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the believer's comfort. And the Bible has no comfort for those who are not Christians, who are not believers. The Old Testament prophets warned against those who cry, "Peace, peace," when there is no peace. They were false prophets. But that also means that those who trusted in that peace were fools. The only peace is through the Lord Jesus Christ. The only joy in the midst of trouble belongs to those who know His grace in their lives. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for this hope that You set before us. We thank You that no matter what we may be called upon to endure or to go through in this life, it is nothing in comparison to glory. And help us to remember, O Heavenly Father, that when we weighed up our claims to righteousness, our claims to goodness, our claims to have You meet us and accept us on our terms, and compared to the reality of our sin and the glory of what You have done in the Lord Jesus Christ, that this was but rubbish. Help us not to lose that mindset, but to weigh up even the suffering and to say, "What is this when God gives us so much more?" It is not simple compensation. It is grace upon grace, beyond what we can imagine. It is not that which is earned. It is that which overflows from the love of God for His people. Help us not to bargain with our suffering. Help us to anchor our hope in Your grace and Your love, secure to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. Let's close.